Greetings, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, dear friends, Sunday school scholars. As our brother Isaac mentioned a moment ago, this is the last address we'll have on this wonderful weekend that we've enjoyed, this feast of fat things that we've had the last couple of days. I'd first like to take a moment or so and just to thank the Panduran Ecclesia for hosting this gathering. What a wonderful opportunity has been for all. We've heard some wonderful talks, edifying, encouraging. And so I thank you greatly for the opportunity that we've enjoyed. Earlier on, our brother Steve, in announcing my talk, wasn't quite sure whether it was a lecture or a study. And we had a nice little chuckle about that because we realized that anytime a speaking brother presents something, there's a study involved, regardless of it's presented or not. But nonetheless, I like to consider my sharing of the information this afternoon or this evening as a talk, frankly, a presentation, which I hope will be of some interest and benefit to all who hear it. As speaking brothers have mentioned earlier, we stand on the shoulders of giants when we share thoughts and information about God's glorious plan of salvation. It is certain that few of us would be gathered at this time if it weren't for the works of our pioneer brethren, Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, Brother Grocott, Brother Gibson, we heard a moment ago, and many others who have greatly assisted us in our probationary walk. But nonetheless, it is still around God's infallible word that we gather at this time, because it is the only source of true knowledge and wisdom. And it is this knowledge and wisdom that sustain us, that increase our faith, that sustain our hope as we walk in this dark and evil world. We are not like the world. We can tell ourselves, as we read from the hymn 151, it says, "Begone unbelief, our Savior is near, and for our relief will surely appear. The rough winds may wrestle, our God will perform. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm." And there is a storm coming, brothers and sisters. To say that God is not pleased with the world is certainly a huge understatement. But it's not surprising to those who understand, respect, revere, and strive to obey God's word, God's infallible word. And for the past couple of days, our study has led us through the steps that God has taken and will take to cleanse the world of its wickedness and return it to its intended glorious condition. That phrase, "return it," will be addressed a little later. Steps that he has clearly and sometimes not so clearly related through his servants during the past 6,000 years. We have heard wonderful talks from our brother Ben regarding the resurrection, the judgment, and the glorification of the saints and that process that's involved surrounding that. We've heard our brother Bill give us a wonderful overview of the historical and prophetic importance of Israel as God's people, their development, and how God has shown himself through them throughout history, both for ill and for good. And of course, we hope to be that Israel soon coming. And of course, we had Brother Bob this morning give us a wonderful exhortation for encouragement and guidance to give us comfort as we await that soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to realize that that night shall soon pass, and which hopefully we will be able to shout in joy in that great and glad morning when it arrives. On Saturday, our brother Jason took us through the events surrounding the great day of God Almighty, when Christ and the rainbowed angels will destroy the Gogian forces that threaten Jerusalem's destruction. That conquering force then turned its attention to the rest of the wicked nations, first to Rome, the seat of religious corruption and blasphemy, and then to Europe, and on to the nations of the world. An ultimatum, that is, the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, is declared, as he pointed out. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And so begins the pouring out of the judgments of the seventh vial, a 30-year period, as we read in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 18. The voices, the thunderings and lightnings, and a great earthquake such as was not since man was upon the earth. As our brother pointed out, this is a time of trouble spoken of by all the prophets, a time of global war and destruction and judgment, especially designed to completely crush the pride and power of man. This is a time referred to by Brother Thomas as the aeon, or the time period, the epoch of sickles, because it is a time of harvesting, of reaping, a time of cutting down. As we read in Revelation chapter 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So complete and severe is this wrath of God that the slain of the Lord shall be in that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the face of the ground. And in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 2, we read, the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. This is the destiny of those armies, those governments, and religions. Basically, any and all people who reject the opportunity offered by the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. This is the fate of everyone who rejects the Son of God, not only as the King of the Jews, as they did 2,000 years ago, but this time they reject him as King of the world. Billions will adhere to their blasphemous popish beliefs, but all resistance, all antagonism, all reluctance to fear, glorify, and worship God will be utterly destroyed. This is the little stone power cut without hands, of course, Christ and the saints, that will grind the image spoken of by Daniel to powder and will grow into a great mountain. As we read in 2 Thessalonians, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. But as thoroughly destructive and completely destructive as these judgments are to the enemies of Christ, they are equally, if not more, productive and effective for the cleansing, purifying, and preparing the earth for Yahweh's ultimate purpose, which includes providing a place for those faithful who throughout history and the long struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have stood apart from the world and looked for and awaited better hope, better testament, better covenants, better promises. As we read in Hebrews, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much alone is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of heavens, the things in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Also, they were awaiting a better and enduring substance. For we read in chapter 10, verse 34 of Hebrews, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully to the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in Christ a better and an enduring substance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, they waited for a better country, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. In Hebrews, they were waiting for a better resurrection. Hebrews 11, chapter 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Indeed, they were all waiting for a better thing, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, this place, this destination, this location that the faithful brethren throughout men's history have awaited and sought is spoken of throughout the scriptures. And it brings us to our topic today, which our brother Jason introduced when he concluded his excellent presentation on Saturday about the march of the rainbowed angel coming upon the earth, when he said and read from Daniel, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." This address is going to take a little bit of an unexpected turn at this time. And instead of delving into the calamitous, catastrophic, but cleansing judgments to be executed upon the rebellious nations by Christ and the saints, it's going to rehearse and re-examine the object of what God has planned all along for his people and his planet. And that is his kingdom on this earth. This address is the last, sadly, of our weekly, of our study this weekend. And it seems appropriate to conclude it with encouraging and uplifting reminders of the origins, characteristics, and features of that promised place, that kingdom that is soon to be established upon this earth. In a few days, we will end our annual journey through God's infallible word and will begin anew. And perhaps by refreshing and rehearsing in our minds these things as we complete this year's circumnavigation of God's word and look forward to soon setting sail again, God willing, we hope and pray that we will see more, learn more, love more, and try more to be in that soon coming kingdom. Although the word millennium is not a Bible word, the doctrine to which it is related is a very prominent feature of the scriptures. Today's religious leaders don't generally recognize its importance. They consider it in a speculative nature, if they consider it at all, which may or may not be true, but which they think or they believe has no bearing on man's salvation. But when we see the truth of the matter, the very opposite becomes quite apparent. The doctrine has a virtual bearing on our, has a vital bearing on our eternal welfare, our salvation, and has a direct connection with the revealed purpose of God. In fact, it is the very essence of the gospel preached by Christ, in regard to which he declared that he that believed it not would be condemned, as we read in Mark 16, verse 16. To be ignorant of this doctrine is to be ignorant of the gospel, which, as we know, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans chapter 1, verse 6. The word millennium, as we know, comes from two Latin words, mill, a thousand, and annus means a year, therefore a thousand years. It's related to the fact that Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God, will return to the earth to establish his kingdom. And with his immortal and glorified followers, will rule the world in righteousness for a thousand years. It is pretty easy to figure out the indifference or the ignorance of so many religious people in regard to this glorious future for the earth. Their ignorance or indifference is due to prevailing misconceptions of the purpose of God and of the salvation that's indeed revealed in the scriptures. The religious world has embraced a so-called hope that conflicts with the promise and the doctrine of Christ as King of the world, actually reigning on this earth. Their hope is completely unscriptural and mainly based on the mistaken belief in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and its departure to heaven to some ethereal celestial habitation at death. We won't go into these false doctrines, of course, at this time, but we'll gladly show when asked that there is clearly no support for such false beliefs in the teachings of the Bible. Although the doctrine of Christ being King of the world and reigning on earth is lightly regarded these days, there is plenty of evidence that in former times, it held a much more important place in the religious world. We read in Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire the following: the assurance of a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, right down to Lactantius, who was preceptor to the son of Constantine. However, the doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. This, of course, reflects upon that obvious degradation of the truth, the rise of the apostasy, and the false doctrines that arose so quickly. So the farther we go back into history, and the closer we approach the apostles' days, the more prominently was the doctrine held. And it was certainly taught by Christ and his disciples. In addition, they also warned of a period of apostasy when the truth would be rejected for error. That's what Paul was talking about when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." History has shown the truth of this prophecy with regard to the millennium and the second advent of Jesus to reign on the earth as King of the world. Once enthusiastically accepted, the time came when it was rejected, and a fallacious hope of a kingdom in the skies became inherited by all who followed in the apostasy's footsteps. We have the Bible, a historical, prophetic, and unerring record of God's plan and purpose with this world and those who have lived and do live on it. And by revisiting just a few verses, we will clearly see the truth of Jesus Christ reigning, coming to earth, returning to earth as King of the world, and what that means to all of its inhabitants, including us. Examining the teaching of the Bible, the first point we want to make is that it proclaims the coming again of Christ to the earth. Jesus said, "I will come again," in John 14, verse 3. The manner of his coming is placed beyond all doubt and debate by the words of the angels to the disciples on the Mount of Olives when they witnessed the ascension of their Lord and Master into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When Jesus is returned personally and visibly to the earth, not as a man of sorrows, but as a king and conqueror to occupy a throne of glory, we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." The nature and locality of that throne are plainly declared by an angel who told Mary that in Luke 1, verse 32 and 33, "The Lord God shall give it unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." The throne of King David was located in Jerusalem. David was a real king. There was a real kingdom. There was a real Jerusalem. It was a real throne. Although that kingdom does not exist today, there are many prophecies that tell us Jesus Christ will occupy that throne in that city of Jerusalem as the king of a kingdom. They will have that Jerusalem as its center. For example, we read in Jeremiah 3, verse 17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after their imagination of their evil heart." And Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." David himself, anticipating a day when his son, that is his descendant and Lord, would occupy his throne, ruling in righteousness, declared, "This is all of my salvation and all of my desire," 2 Samuel chapter 23. David recognized that Jesus Christ is coming for that purpose. He knew that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The Apostle Peter confirmed David's expectation on the day of Pentecost, when so many of the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, when he told them in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." These references certainly show that if you accept the Bible as true,